Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. And as you're turning there, I want to give you greetings from our sister church, Independent Presbyterian Church in Savannah, Georgia. It was a real blessing to be with them last weekend. I spoke five times and preached in morning and evening worship last weekend. Marla spoke to a ladies' luncheon of about 100 ladies, and they are just so wonderful, praying for us, encouraging us, and we are loved by that congregation. And so I pass along greetings to you from them. Please hear the word of our Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant us illumined hearts and minds, that we would hear this word, and not only hear it, but understand it and believe it, and respond to it by grace through faith. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, words are powerful things. Words are powerful things. They are often used for harm. They are sometimes used for good. And I think it's safe to say that most of the time they shouldn't be said at all. A hot-headed woman once told John Wesley, "My talent is to speak my mind." Mr. Wesley replied, "Woman, God wouldn't care a bit if you would bury that talent." Pearl Strachan, a British politician from the 1930s, once said, "Handle them carefully, for words have more power than atom bombs." There are many words in life that are powerful and authoritative, aren't there? Think of the sobering words of a judge as he gives a verdict in a courtroom, or the words of a physician to an ailing patient. I don't believe I'll ever forget in mid-January getting a phone call from Minnesota from my physician and him saying, "John, I've got some bad news for you." I'll never forget that. His words are powerful, authoritative. The words of a college admissions officer to a prospective student. The words of the President of the United States as he makes a declaration of war. In all of these instances, words possess weight, power, and authority, often changing the course of people's lives. Well, our passage for this morning speaks about authoritative and powerful words. But rather than being temporal and finite in their authority, here we have divinely authoritative and infinitely powerful words. For these are the words of the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, in order to understand this passage, in order to understand the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must understand that the word of Christ is supremely authoritative. We must understand that. So many people try to craft the ministry of Christ into all kinds of things, except for what it is. Namely, that His word is authoritative, and that His life is to be given as an atoning sacrifice for sinners. The other things are so ancillary in comparison to these things. The word of Christ is infinitely powerful. It is completely efficacious. That is, it does what it is supposed to do. The word of Christ is that life-giving word which brings the spiritual dead to spiritual life. The word of Christ is that instrument which the Spirit employs to create saving faith and to sustain saving faith. Why is the church so infantile? Why is the modern day evangelical church in so many quarters? Why is it so infantile in the way it's approaching worship and life and discipleship? It is because the word has become marginalized. It is through the word of Christ that the works of the devil are destroyed. The word of Christ is what Luther described as that word above all what? Earthly powers. And it's through the faithful preaching of the word that Christ has promised to advance His kingdom through mission. In Acts 19:20, Luke reports on the establishing of the early church, and he writes this: "The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." That's how the ministry of the apostles is described. It's how it's summarized. The word of the Lord is advancing and increasing mightily. Many in our culture view the Bible simply as a collection of quaint sayings or moral maxims, a handy guide for occasional advice, a useful set of quotations for sentimental occasions. But understood correctly, we ought to have a much higher view of the Word of God than this. For it is through His Word that Christ is turning the world upside down, saving and sanctifying His people, and again, destroying the works of the devil. Christ said He would build His church. Christ said the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And He will do so, but He will do so through His Word. Through the proclamation of the word of Christ, the kingdom of God is advancing, and no one and nothing can stop it. And that is a wonderful promise. If all the joint military powers came together and all the kings of the earth raised their fist to God and tried to stop Him from advancing His kingdom, or all the enemies of hell itself were to rise up against God and try to stop the word of God from advancing, could not stop it. Could not stop it. The word of God is that which God will use, and nothing could stop the advancement of His kingdom through the word. The passage before us this morning underscores this glorious reality. Christ will defeat Satan and build His church through His powerful and authoritative word. And in a sense, He's already defeated Satan, of course, but in another sense, Satan is still here, and He's wreaking havoc. But one day that will all stop. So my prayer for us this morning, beloved, is that our confidence in the Word would increase this morning. That our dependence upon His Word would increase. And that our commitment to His Word would increase as we unpack this text. And let us think specifically about how His Word relates to mission, evangelism, church planting, and beyond. So if you're taking notes, totally ignore the outline that's currently in your bulletin because it's wrong. But here are the 3 points. Number one, Christ's word possesses authority. Number two, Christ's word possesses power. And number three, Christ's word is the priority. Christ's word possesses authority. Christ's word possesses power. And Christ's word is the priority. First of all, Christ's word possesses authority. Look with me again at verses 31 and 32. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Notice there, his word possessed authority. Last time we were together, of course, we learned that Jesus visited his hometown Nazareth about 1 year into his public ministry. During the visit on the Sabbath day in the local synagogue, Jesus, the hometown boy, was asked to stand up and to read from the scriptures. And he read from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, a text that is clearly messianic. And then he declared that this text had been fulfilled in their hearing. He's saying, I'm here, I am the Messiah. Messiah had come. And those who listened were skeptical and unbelieving. And Jesus exposed their unbelief. How? Well, he exposed their unbelief with allusions to two Old Testament stories. And the folks who initially gave Jesus a warm hometown welcome turned into a lynch mob. And they drove him to the edge of a cliff to kill him. But miraculously, verse 30 states, the crowd suddenly stopped and Jesus walked away unharmed. Though Jesus would die one day, it would not be this day. It would not be at this time or in this way. So we come to our text for this morning. Luke reports that Jesus left Nazareth and went down to Capernaum. This is a town northwest of the Sea of Galilee. Why did, you know, people are always saying, yeah, I'm going to go down to New York for vacation. No, you're not. You're going to go up to New York. We always make these geographical blunders in our conversation, right? Well, what is this? Is the Bible wrong here? Well, no. He's going northwest, but the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level. So anyone who goes to Capernaum goes down to Capernaum. And notice what Luke describes Jesus as doing. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. He was teaching them on the Sabbath. And though it's not the main focus of this text, I think it's important once again to point out that Jesus worshipped, taught God's word, and healed on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a special day to do these things. His personal piety and ministry was inseparable from his Sabbath keeping. It was inseparable from his Sabbath keeping. We'll see this over and over again in Luke's gospel. Also in the book of Acts. The Sabbath was a day that his heavenly Father had ordained for worship and rest. In the new covenant, Christ changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, the day that he rose from the dead. Indeed, it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead. It was on the first day of the week that then Jesus appeared to his followers a week after the resurrection, John chapter 20. And it was on the first day of the week that the early Christians gathered for corporate worship, Acts 20 verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. And it has been the first day of the week since the early church, that God's people have been gathering to worship him. Why? Because God has ordained this day to be an integral part of our Christian lives. What a gift. What a gift. Perhaps you think, if I only had one day to set aside the laundry, if I only had one day to not worry about paying the bills, if I had one day to just put away all the movies and the entertainment that sometimes become a bondage to me, if I could just one day be with my family and be with my church family and have just one day to read my Bible and to read a Christian biography, just one day, but let me tell you, you've got one. It's called the Lord's Day. And it's a gift. Not only is it given to us as a command in the fourth commandment, it's a gift. What a blessing it is. And it's the first day of the week. We Americans worship two things. What are they? Money and what else? Time. Money and time. We worship these things. So what does God command us to do? To give from the first fruits of our money. And what? The first fruits of our what? Time. The week begins with worship, and it makes every other day fall in order as days of worship. First day of the week begins as worship, and then as we go into our work, we're reminded that we rest in Christ for our salvation, and we work for His glory as those who are in Christ, and not vice versa. It's the first day of the week. This day we delight ourselves in the Lord. This day we delight ourselves in creation. This day we delight ourselves in His works of redemption as we come to the Lord's table. The Sabbath is a gift from God. Beloved, if we see it as a burden, perhaps it reveals the fact that we see God Himself as a burden and the Christian faith as a burden. This is a blessing. And guess what? Every day, in fact, there will only be one day in heaven. And it's not going to be Monday. It's not going to be Friday, Joel Osteen. Every day a Friday? Are you kidding me? How about every day a Sunday? The eternal Sabbath awaits the people of God. And every Lord's Day, as the Puritan said, is a stepping stone of experiencing God more and more until one day we see Him face to face. It's one reason why we come to the Lord's table every Lord's Day. Because in heaven we will come, Revelation 19, to a glorious feast. And this is a foretaste of that, is it not? What a blessing. He was teaching and preaching on the Sabbath. And they were astonished. They were astonished. Why? Because His word possessed authority. Unlike other religious leaders that gave religious instruction, Jesus' teaching was authoritative. How so? Well, first of all, it was an exposition of the Word of God itself, and not of the tradition surrounding the Word. Not of the tradition surrounding the Word. He preached the Word itself. The people weren't used to hearing such a clear expounding upon the Word of God. And unlike many in our day, Jesus taught authoritative truth, not relativistic spin, not anecdotes, not sentimental stories. He's teaching the truth. Secondly, Jesus spoke with sincerity and love, not with hypocrisy and a desire for selfish gain. Christ truly loved those who were before Him. It was not simply for selfish gain. Thirdly, Jesus spoke as one commissioned by God, a messenger from heaven, unlike the proud and autonomous Pharisees and scribes who gave a sense that they and their tradition were the final authorities. And finally, Jesus' teaching was not only concerned with outward conformity to the Word of God, but also with inward faith and love from a pure heart. Jesus' teaching got to the core. It got down to the nitty-gritty. Not outward Christianity, not outward religion, but inward, true sincerity of heart. It's more precious to see a Christian who is sincerely trying to serve God and stumbling along the way than someone who clearly has no intentions of loving God and yet outwardly wants to appear a certain way. One is struggling as a Christian. Another one is just total hypocrisy. Jesus' teaching got to the heart of the matter. In sum, Jesus' preaching was the antithesis of most of what was being taught by the scribes and Pharisees of the day. The people were not used to it. In fact, Luke tells us that they, again, were astonished. And they should have been. This was the Son of God, the divine, eternal Word made flesh who was standing before Him. This is the one through whom, Hebrews 1 teaches us, through whom God the Father created the universe. This is the Word made flesh. Christ's Word was authoritative then, and it is authoritative now, because it is nothing short of the very Word of the living God. The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith believed this. They wrote this, quote, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God." Jesus, who is the truth, spoke the truth with authority. And it is the job of every gospel minister to preach that truth, the truth with authority. The people were astonished, and so they listened, and so should we. In fact, we should, boys and girls, We should never be more attentive than when the Word of God is being read or when it is being preached. We should be more attentive than any Disney movie or any activity. We should be more attentive in the reading of the Word of God, in private worship, in public worship, in family worship. This should be when we are at most attention in our lives. Because it's the Word of God. And the devil will do everything he can to distract us from it. Moreover, our view of the authority of God's Word should profoundly impact our approach to the missionary task. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 28. How much authority has been given to Christ? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That is, God has given to me, Jesus says, all authority to build my church through the Word, through my Word, and through my Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the promise that precedes the command. Too often we skip right to the word go. What's the Great Commission? Go therefore and... No. The Great Commission is all authority has been given to Christ. And it's because Christ has all authority that we are able to carry out the mission in His strength and in His power and with His word. The Great Commission isn't ultimately up to us. God is doing it through us. And we have His promises as we go. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This glorious commandment to go is bookended by two promises. All authority has been given to me, and I will be with you. So, beloved, as you go into your neighborhood, as you go into your workplace, as you reach out to family members and friends with the gospel, remember this: all authority has been given to Christ, and Jesus is with you as you do it. You're not alone. You shouldn't feel like you're alone when you're reaching out with the gospel, because you're not. Jesus is with you. We have the great announcement that all authority has been given to Christ, and the Great Commission: go. So that's the first point. Christ's word possesses authority. Second thing we notice in this text is that Christ's word possesses power. It possesses power. This was an eventful Sabbath day for Jesus, was it not? In addition to teaching God's word, he was also casting out demons and healing the sick. Here Luke records three episodes of healing through Christ's powerful, hell-vanquishing word. And before we look at these individual scenes, it's very important for us to consider the big picture here. We don't want to miss this, because there's so much faulty teaching going on in the church today. This passage is not simply about Jesus demonstrating compassion on oppressed people. And it is certainly not about how Jesus wants to free everyone from sickness in this life, if only they will have enough faith. Oh no. What we must see here, first of all, is this. Number one, that all the powers of hell are breaking loose against the ministry of Jesus. That all the powers of hell are breaking loose against the ministry of Jesus, trying to trip him up all the way to Calvary. All the way to Calvary, they're trying to trip him up. You see, the ministry of Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to redeem his people and to redeem us for a new heavens and a new earth, and to destroy the works of the devil. For him to come, what happens is like a hornet's nest being stirred up. All hell is stirred up. That's why we see so much demonic activity so plainly seen in the ministry of Jesus. They knew that Jesus had come, in the words of 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And in the words of John 4:10, they knew he was coming to be a wrath bearer for our sins. And so they wanted to stop him. They wanted to distract him. The devil would tempt him, try to trip him up, get him off course, and ultimately to destroy him. This was an extraordinary time in the history of redemption, and we should see it that way. Secondly, through Jesus and the proclamation of the gospel, the eternal kingdom of God is breaking forth into time. Eternity is breaking into time in the ministry of Jesus. Think with me for a moment about what God's kingdom is going to be like in the future. We are told in the scripture, Revelation 21:4, He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Death shall be no more. Neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things, these former things have passed away. Think of it, beloved. When the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sadness, no more death, no more longing for a better home, a better country, because we will be dwelling with God and with one another in this new creation. All the blind will see, the deaf will hear, children who do not have use of their legs will be able to run free. All cancer will be healed. No more bad news. It will be extinguished forever, and the devil and all of his angels will be cast into the lake of fire, never to harm the righteous again. This is what those who are in Christ have to look forward to. And this, now listen, this is what Jesus' ministry gives us a glimpse into during his public ministry here on earth. He was giving us a preview, a trailer, as it were, of what was going to happen when the kingdom of God would come in its fullness. Understand, this is a concentrated time of ministry. I shouldn't have to convince anyone of that. The Son of God is engaging in his public ministry for 3 years. We're not looking to recreate that or to think that God must not be real if there's not this kind of activity taking place every day. Oh no. Here we get a glimpse of that which will happen in full when Christ returns. These miracles were not done in order to make us believe that God wants to heal all of our diseases here on earth. On the contrary, not even the apostles who witnessed these miracles believed that. These miracles were to demonstrate the fact that Jesus was indeed God's true Messiah, and that through him, through his authoritative and powerful word, the kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is advancing, and it would one day be fully manifest at his return in glory. That which we will learn tonight in our study of Philippians is that which we are to be on our toes waiting for, awaiting the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, pressing on, awaiting for his coming. It's the way we live our lives as Christians, as citizens of heaven. So let us keep our minds, in our minds, these things as we consider the miracles themselves. First of all, he casts out an unclean demon. While Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a demon-possessed man cried out with a loud voice. And this voice was the voice of a demon. In fact, there were many demons who had taken residence in this man's body. And look what the demons say. Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Beloved, we see here that the demons knew exactly who Jesus was and what he had come to do. Presumably, they cried out in a mocking voice to taunt the Son of God to react in a sinful way. But Jesus would not stand for this disruption. He rebuked the demon. He said, "Be silent and come out of him." Luke then reports that the demons threw the man down and then came out of him, leaving the man unharmed and healed. Now look how the people respond in verse 36. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this what? What is this word? What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. What is this word?" What is this word, they asked, this authoritative and powerful word that even the demons must obey? Dear friends, Luke wants us to know in our minds and hearts that it's none other than the word of Christ, the Son of God, that word above all earthly powers. Christ healed the demon-possessed man. But this was not all this particular Sabbath would have in store. Look at verses 38 and 39. We learn that after the worship in the synagogue, they went to Simon Peter's house, When they arrived there, Peter's mother-in-law was sick with not just a fever, but a high fever, as Luke the physician gives us a little insight here into her condition. Like a physician, Jesus stood over her, but instead of resorting to medical techniques, what did he do? He opened his mouth and he spoke. He spoke. He spoke, rebuking the fever. And what happened? She was healed completely. Demonstrating the fact, Luke informs us that she immediately got out of bed and began showing hospitality to her guests. This wasn't all that happened on the Sabbath. Look at verses 40 and 41. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. What do we learn here? First of all, we learn that Christ doesn't want the insincere and spurious confession of these wicked, perverse spirits. Even though they spoke truth here, it was for sinister purposes, and so he wanted them to be quiet. Secondly, notice here, who believes that Jesus is the Christ in this passage? The demons. The demons believe he's the Son of God. The demons know the mission he is on. But that was not enough to save them from everlasting judgment. Knowing about Christ does not redeem anyone. Knowing Christ by grace through faith redeems. Just knowing about him, even, dare I say, just believing that he is, does not save. James, in his epistle, states that even the demons believe and shudder. And this should give us pause this morning. This should give us pause to ask ourselves, do we just believe about Jesus, or do we believe in him with a heart full of faith, a heart full of affection, a heart full of devotion? Because true faith, beloved, is constituted of three things. It's constituted of knowledge of the gospel, of belief that gospel is true, but that's not enough. It's also commitment to what that gospel teaches. Even the demons have the first two. They have a knowledge of the gospel and a belief in the gospel, but they're not committed to it. In fact, quite the contrary. True faith, understood biblically, embraces, by grace, the truth that it declares. Do we know him as our Savior, Lord, and friend, or do we just know him as someone out there? Is Jesus just an interesting figure? Someone who inspires you to try better at life, or is he your Savior? From sin and death and hell? Are you compelled to sing the words of that great 19th century hymn, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, but he, my Savior, makes me whole." Is that the song of your heart this morning? This brings us to our final three verses and our final point. Christ's word is the priority. Christ's word is the priority. After that eventful Sabbath in the Capernaum synagogue and at Peter's home, Jesus woke up the next morning, and before sunrise, he went out to a desolate place in order to pray. And we see this parallel passage in Mark 1:35, don't we? He wanted to get away from the crowds. He wanted to be alone with his heavenly Father, something we should all do, for it is encouraging to our souls to do so, to be still and to know that he is God, on our own, alone with him. But Jesus would not be alone for long. In fact, the people of Capernaum were already gathering again, since the news of Christ's teaching and healing had been spreading around town. It says in verse 42 here that the people sought him out. They wanted him to stay and to keep on doing what he was doing. In Mark 1:35, we have this passage as well. The people are coming. Jesus, they're gathering again. You have this great healing ministry. They're flocking. Come and do some more of these healings. And let's just stay here for the next 3 years. I mean, this is a perfect spot. People are coming in the droves. What does Jesus say? No. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Jesus was sent for this purpose. In this verse, Jesus explains that the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God to all people was the purpose for which the Father sent him to earth. And of course, he embodies that proclamation and becomes what that proclamation says. He not only declares the message, he is the message in his life, death, and resurrection. But he comes to proclaim it. The kingdom will not advance through military might. It will not advance through healing services. It will not advance through slick programs or energetic music. The kingdom of God will advance through the preaching of the good news, through the preaching of the evangelion, the good news of the gospel. Jesus, again, could have set up the big tent. He could have had these services for the next 3 years, but he didn't. He went to the other towns. In fact, he often told people to be quiet after he healed them because he didn't want the crowds to bombard him for the wrong reasons. The Father sent him to make an announcement. The announcement that the year of the Lord's favor had come, that all of the covenant promises of God that had been made were fulfilled in him, that through his life, his sinless life, through his sacrificial death on the cross, through his glorious resurrection, through his ascension, and one day on his return, Christ will have fulfilled all of God's promises to those who would trust him. It would be through the proclamation or preaching of Christ's authoritative word that sinners would receive forgiveness and new life in him. That the chains of bondage, of sin, and the world and the flesh would fall off. It's through the preaching of the word of Christ that God has chosen to save and to sanctify and to comfort sinners. We see it here in the ministry of our Lord. We see it in the ministry of the apostles. We see it throughout church history. J.C. Ryle says this: in every age of the church, the preaching of the word has been God's principal instrument for the awakening of sinners and the edifying of saints. He also said that according to the state of the pulpit will always be the state of a congregation and of a church. Beloved, we live in an age where proclamation is being marginalized. We are looking to other means. Consequently, the church is becoming biblically illiterate, focused upon more physical and temporal things than establishing and strengthening biblical, word-centered, Christ-centered churches. Christians call Christ their shepherd, and yet many Christians today have no idea who their pastor is personally, and have no shepherding care from the church, no accountability. They're just basically a number in a crowd of people, a sea of people. When the faithful preaching of the Word of God is de-emphasized in our churches, then it will be de-emphasized at every level of our lives. And furthermore, we cast suspicion upon what God Himself has ordained for the advancement and health of His kingdom. This is God's idea, beloved. We have no right to change it. This is how God has promised to save his people through the foolishness of the message preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans 10, we all know it. The missionary task. Romans 10, 14 through 17. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing. Do you see the connection to our text here in Luke? It is the authoritative and powerful word of Christ that creates and sustains faith. And what is more important than the creation and the sustaining of faith in Jesus Christ? There are many important tasks that we are called to do as a church, but this is the number one task. This is the number one priority. It must always be the bold proclamation of the gospel. And I must always be held accountable to that by you, the church. And I must always be faithful to do it and to be accountable also to the presbytery. This is my calling, to present, to give to you the message of God, the unadulterated truth of the Scriptures. I'm not here to preach John Payne. I'm not here to preach Christ Church. I'm not here to preach someone else's agenda. We're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. This is the call of the church. I went for a run yesterday on Sullivan's Island, and for some reason during the day they've got the light going in the lighthouse. I was thinking about that, how the church is meant to be this, a lighthouse, a beacon of light to the world. And the way we are this is by faithful proclamation of the truth of God, countercultural. The culture is going 1,000 miles an hour in the wrong direction, like a flood, like a tsunami going in the wrong direction. And we are called to go against the tide, to proclaim the truth of God, and to live out our lives adorned with the fruit of the gospel in order to win others. That's the call. But if it breaks down here, it breaks down everywhere. And so we've seen liberalism creeping into the churches, particularly in the mainline denominations and elsewhere, where we no longer trust the Word. This is the powerful and authoritative Word of Christ, and we're called to declare it. And isn't the message of the gospel underscored by the method in which it is to be declared? What is the organ of faith? The ears. The ears. Remember, faith comes by what? Hearing. Doesn't it come say faith comes by doing and doing something for God? It says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. The ears are the organ of faith. Why does God make it this way? Well, because first of all, it's a glorious announcement. And announcements are to be heard and declared. Declared and heard. And as we hear good news, we can't take credit for doing anything to earn it. We've heard it. We've heard this good news. It has gone into our ears. We've heard it. And we can't say, well, I've done something to earn God's love. You haven't. You've just heard that He's done something for you. And it's accomplished. It's finished in Christ. And so for you to hear, for this to be the organ of faith, and not my feet, not my hands, not my left elbow, not my right knee, it's my ears are the organ of faith. And so I hear this message. And I hear His promise that He loves me. He loves me in Christ. By grace through faith, I am loved by God in Christ. He will never leave me or forsake me. He will always hold me in His hand. I hear that. And I'm amazing news. Now I respond with my hands and feet in love to God and my neighbor. But the method of preaching reinforces the message of the gospel, that we do nothing to save ourselves. We only hear and by grace believe. Michael Horton says this: the choice of preaching as a medium is not incidental. It puts us on the receiving end of things, because not only does justification come through faith alone, but faith itself comes through hearing. It is a gift of God, what? Lest any man should boast. Glorious. Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. So, beloved, to close, let us pay close attention to the Word of God as we read it as individuals, as families, as it is preached in this church. by me, by Ross, by other visiting ministers. May we be devoted to it. May we listen. May we study it. May we memorize it. May we commit it to our hearts and meditate on it. This is the powerful and the authoritative word of Christ. It has saved us. It will sanctify us, and it will lead us home, and it will vanquish all of our enemies on that glorious day, of which we get a preview here at the end of Luke chapter 4. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, and we ask that you drive them deeply into our hearts. May your powerful and authoritative, life-giving, sanctifying word truly make us more humble, more dependent, and more holy children, we pray in Jesus' name. I invite you to take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 507. We'll sing this to an alternative tune of St. Columba. Please stand with me.